Good morning. So Matthew 14, 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they thought they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for being born and coming to this world to save us. Help us to remember that all the time, not just at Christmas, not just at Easter, but every day. And help us to be brave, to live for you, to share your word. Help us today to pay attention and to focus and learn and apply what Pastor Bobby's going to bring to us, to our lives. We're just so thankful for who you are and what you've done. And I say this in your name. Amen.
Noah Webster said, "The moral principles and precepts found in Scripture ought to form the basis of all our civil constitution and laws. But while that is true, it should be true for the United States, it was true for the people who lived in Israel." God would often raise up a prophet to go and speak to the king. Maybe always, I actually don't know that, but at least often there would be a prophet. The king could ask something, and the prophet would answer according to the will of God. And sometimes that prophet would have to go and rebuke the king for the various things that he was involved in, or sometimes for the things that he did not do. And then, after Israel went to Babylon and returned, the temple was rebuilt, 400 years of silence, until that silence was broken one day by Gabriel as he went and he told the parents, or the father specifically, of John the Baptist, that a boy would be born to his wife, Elizabeth. John the Baptist was the herald for the Messiah. He was Elijah come again, as Jesus informed us in Matthew 11, 14. He was a prophet, and in fact, he did confront the Tetrarch in his sin. Well, Matthew 13, specifically at verse 57, where we ended last week, Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." It was true of Jesus when he went to Nazareth. It was true of John the Baptist, at least in certain instances, and particularly when he was confronted Herod. But let me remind you of the larger context of everything that we're looking at as we consider this. Well, looking back to what happened to John the Baptist, you see, back in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, it tells us that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. It was at that moment that everything in the life of Jesus transitioned. He stopped doing signs or performing signs for the Pharisees. He started teaching in parables. He started to withdraw in every possible way, and really that's what's going to happen in Matthew 14. We look back to what happened in with John the Baptist, and in Matthew 14, verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place." Jesus is in the process of withdrawing. Everything that he's been doing is starting to change. And really, as Matthew develops the way he writes about the king, the Messiah, everything has changed. And really, this event with John and John's murder is to show one more reason why Jesus had to withdraw. And so in our passage today, we have a cowardly politician, we have a courageous prophet, and we have a cunning princess. And so this reminds me of a particular story. There was a group of researchers, and they were studying how different people think. And so they brought in people from various walks of life, and they asked them one question. First, they brought in an engineer, and they asked him, what is 2 plus 2? The engineer kind of looked suspiciously at them and trying to figure out, well, if we're speaking in absolute terms, 2 plus 2 equals 4. They wrote their notes down, this panel, and they thanked the engineer for coming in and answering the question, and they sent him on his way, and they asked for the next person to come in. Well, the next person to come in was an architect. And they asked him, what do you get when you add 2 and 2? He thought for a second and smiled, and he said, well, there are various possibilities. For sure, 2 plus 2 is 4. But also, 3 plus 1 is 4. 2.5 plus 1.5 is 4. It all depends on how you want to look at the problem and solve it. There are many answers to choose. Is that the way an architect would look at things, Justin? I don't know. Well, they brought in the third person, who was a politician. They asked, all right, well, what is 2 plus 2? And he thought for a moment, and he started to look around suspiciously, and he went and he closed the doors, and all right, everybody turn your phones off now. What is 2 plus 2? And he looked at him and he said, now you tell me, what would you like it to be? Okay. There is a moral to this particular story. The moral to this story is that you and I can be tempted to do the same thing in matters of our own personal sin. Can't we? We find ways to excuse it. We find ways to make 2 and 2 equal whatever we want it to be. When we consider, well, sin. And we change the definition of right and wrong to be whatever it is that we choose for it to be. Well, that was what this cowardly politician did as we read Matthew 14. And we're introduced to this man, Herod. And I need some help. You probably need to click on that screen over on the right side for me. There you go. Thank you. Now, as we consider who is Herod, I know we've looked at this before, but it was quite a long time ago. There are at least six different Herods that are referred to in the Bible. The first one is Herod the Great. We refer to him as Herod the Great, not because he was such a wonderful guy. In fact, he really was an awful guy. He was the guy who tried to kill Jesus in Matthew 2. But Herod the Great is referred to as Herod the Great because of the various building accomplishments that he accomplished throughout Israel. He was the one who remodeled the temple. He built this place called Masada, which was a fortress out in the middle of nowhere next to the Dead Sea. He built the Herodium. When I was in Israel, Randy Cook, he showed us all the time, this is Herodian, and the fingerprints of Herod the Great are all over Israel. It's quite phenomenal to see. Well, Herod was an incredibly powerful king. And after he died, Rome kind of looked at things and said, you know, we don't like somebody being quite this powerful. And so what happened after he died, his kingdom was really broken into 4 parts. Now, half of it was given to Archelaus. Okay, he was in Judah. And remember, Jesus and his mom and dad, they go off to Egypt, and they find out Herod is dead. And they come back, and they find out, wait a minute, Archelaus is king, or he's the ruler. He'd really be one step below the king. He's the ruling party in Judah, or Judea. So they decided, let's go back to Galilee. That's what they do. Well, there's another one, Philip, Herod Philip in Matthew 14:3. He's the one that we just read about for a brief moment. He's the one that had been married to Herodias. Okay, he had a certain part. He had one quarter. And then there was another king who had a one quarter, and it was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. And he was, each of these guys were called a tetrarch. A tetrarch. Okay, we'll talk about that in just a second, talk a little bit more about who Herod Antipas was. There were two other Herods in the Bible. In Acts 12, there was Herod Agrippa, and we refer to him as the Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one you might remember. He spoke, and everybody that heard him speak, they said, oh, he's got the voice of a god, not of a man. And he didn't deny it, and so God struck him dead right there on the spot. I think he was eaten by worms is what the text tells us. Now that I say that, I can't remember exactly. But there was another one, and it was Herod Agrippa II, and in Acts 25. He's the one that Paul spoke to at the end of the book of Acts. So six different Herods. We want to make sure we know which Herod we're talking about. Well, this particularly cowardly politician is Herod Antipas. Now, he was a tetrarch, and tetrarch means four, because he ruled one-fourth of the kingdom, specifically the kingdom that was in Galilee and Perea. So if we could go with the idea of a king, just below the king was Archelaus, and below him, I'm just going to call him a prince, although we refer to him as a king. I think that makes sense, but I'm just going to refer to him as a prince, and think of it like a governor. He had certain authority and responsibility. He was ruling to a certain degree, but he was not necessarily the king. Okay, so that's why we refer to Herod the Tetrarch. That's who he was and what he did. Well, he was married and then later divorced to a woman. Now, he was married to this daughter of, I'm not sure how to say it, but I'm going to do my best, Artoreus, who was the Nabataean king of the Nabataeans. And what happened was he actually went and he took the wife of his brother Philip Herodias. And in order to do that, he divorced the daughter of Artaeus. I'm not sure how to say it. Anyways, well, as a result, they went to war. And according to Josephus, Herod lost the war. Think of it more of as a battle or maybe a couple of battles, but he lost. And by the way, you probably noticed this morning when you came in, we moved our library out into to the entrance. We do have that book of Josephus. So we have all the works of Josephus. If anybody is interested, I placed a bookmark on the page. You can go and read about a page or maybe two pages of what Josephus wrote about Herod Antipas, and you can read some of those details. In fact, he even tells us that the name of a daughter that Herodias had, by the way, remarried Herodias, and she had a daughter named Salome. Now, it's possible, maybe even probable, that Salome is the one who danced for Herod, although I don't know that we can prove that. That's a little bit of the background of Herod Antipas. Well, a couple things. Herod was ruled by fear. He was cowardly, and he had a lot of things that he was afraid of. He was afraid of Jesus, according to verse 1. He was afraid of his wife in verse 3. He was afraid of the crowds in verse 5. He was afraid of his dinner guests, might even call them certain peers that he had directly underneath him in verse 9. And finally, Mark 6:20 tells us that Herod was afraid of John the Baptist. He was ruled. He was captured by his various fears. Adrian Gostick and Chester Elton wrote a book called Leading with Gratitude, 8 Leadership Practices for Extraordinary Business Results. And in that book, they said, effective organizations cannot thrive on fear. According to Glassdoor, a poll that they had discovered, 81% of people say that they're motivated to work hard when their boss shows appreciation for their work. I think that's generally true, isn't it? I think that's a truism or proverb could come out of that, while only 38% work harder when their boss is demanding. People cannot work effectively long-term in an atmosphere of fear. Well, Herod ruled, or he tried to rule, in an atmosphere of fear. And it got the best of him. And in fact, he played a fool. He was paranoid to the extreme. And this story is an example of what happens when somebody is overly fearful, when somebody is paranoid all the time. Now, word gets back to Herod, and word gets to Herod particularly about Jesus. Let me read verse 2, Matthew 14, 2. This is John the Baptist. He himself has been raised from the dead, and that is why his miraculous powers are at work in him. And as we read this, Herod thinking to himself, I think there's a couple of questions that we need to ask. He thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist, returned from the dead. One, how is Herod only now hearing about Jesus? How is that possible? And the second question really is, why would he think that Jesus is John, returned from the dead? I think those are the questions that I have in my mind. I think they're reasonable questions. I've got two suggestions for the first one. First of all, he was preoccupied with the war with his ex-father-in-law. That might be true. I don't know the timing of that particular war Josephus speaks of. I think it makes sense, and it is a possible explanation. But the second one makes a lot more sense. It's from Dwight Pentecost, and he said this, that Herod Antipas simply did not care about spiritual matters. He didn't care. Didn't bother him. He wasn't interested. And when some prophet or preacher was out in the wilderness, didn't bother him. Unless it had something to do with him, and then it did bother him. After Jesus finally stirred things up enough, things start to get back to Herod, and finally he does care enough to go and pursue Jesus, and yet Jesus eludes him. Jesus has nothing to do with him. He did finally meet up with Jesus in Luke 23:8. He only wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. Herod wanted to be amused. He did not want his heart to be altered. He wanted to be entertained, not transformed. Herod ultimately rejected Christ. He's just the next person in line to this long line of people who saw the Messiah and quickly rejected him. Now, that second question really is what I want to zero in on. Why would Herod think that Jesus is John the Baptist, come back from the dead? I think there's a couple reasons. First of all, Mark 6:14 tells us that the people were saying, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Herod just is thinking what everybody else is saying. But really, the reason he thinks that is because he was a slave to fear. He was paranoid to the extreme. And these are the kind of tricks your mind plays on you when you're afraid of everything. This is what Herod did. He was paranoid. Now Matthew lays out the backstory for why Herod thought that Jesus was John. This brings us then to a courageous prophet. A courageous prophet. Now, you remember John the Baptist, right? I already mentioned that he was spoken of by Gabriel to Zacharias. He grew up in the desert. He spent his days growing up there until his public appearance to Israel. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a belt. He ate locusts and honey. Should remind us of the clothing of Elijah. He performed baptisms of repentance when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember what he said to them? You brood of vipers. He was a courageous prophet. He was not afraid to call people the way he saw it. He spoke out. He was fearless. He was not very diplomatic in the way that he spoke. George Orwell said it this way, if liberty means anything at all, it means the right to tell people what they do not want to hear. Well, John did not have the same freedoms that you and I have in the United States of America. And as a result of John speaking the truth, as a result of John proclaiming what his listeners needed to hear, it landed John in prison. Well, what did John say? Well, first of all, John had a rebuke. He rebuked Herod. It was a call to repentance. And he says this, it is not lawful for you to have her. A lot of different things that he could have said, a lot of different things that I think we think that he said. I'll just point out, he does not necessarily condemn him for divorce. There are actually provisions in the Old Testament for divorce. He doesn't say that. But he does call him to repent. He says it's not lawful for you to have her. I want to point out this is something Skip Heitzig says, and I think it's something we should pay attention to. What's the first word that John the Baptist says recorded in Scripture? It's repent. Well, what's the first word that Jesus says reported in Scripture? Well, I should clarify. I should add a disclaimer. What are the first words that Jesus said when he comes into his public ministry? It's repent. It's the same thing that John said. But what does Peter tell people at Pentecost? After he preaches, they hear the gospel and they say, what should we do? He says, repent. Do you remember what Paul said when he was preaching in Acts 17? 17 verse 30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should, what? Repent. What should be our message when we give the gospel? It needs to be a message of repentance. And if it doesn't include this idea of repentance, of a call to turn away from evil and to pursue righteousness, then it is not the message of Jesus. It is not the message of John the Baptist. It is not the message of Peter or Paul or the rest of the New Testament. Repentance is part of the gospel, and we must remember that. Well, John was not afraid to preach the gospel. He called for repentance, and it didn't matter whether he was preaching to a prince or a pauper. He still preached the gospel. While this was a message of repentance, it was a legal rebuke. And I think that he probably would have included this, although it doesn't tell us, passages like Leviticus 18:26. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Or how about 20 verse 21? If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. What did Herod do? He stole his brother's wife. And it was a terrible thing in Israel, and John told him so. This was a legal rebuke to Herod, who pretended to be this Jewish leader, if you will, a pretended Jewish king. Furthermore, it was not just a legal rebuke, it was a continual rebuke. Look at verse 4 with me for a moment. It says, for John had been saying. It's in the imperfect tense. It's the idea, it carries this idea of it happens again, and then again, and then again, and again, and again. It is a continual rebuke. This is not a single letter that was written to a congressman or a complaint and a single calling out or something like that. No, it was something that he did again and again and again. Now, some suggest that Herod invited John to come into the palace, and John preached, and they were so stunned about what John said that they just threw him in prison. They didn't know what to do with him. I don't think that that's the case. It seems to me that John was preaching and preaching and preaching, and finally word gets to Herod. Herod brings him in and tells him to stop, and he says no, and ultimately throws him in prison because of it. We would expect Herod just to kill his enemy and move on. That's what his father, Herod the Great, did. But remember that Herod was afraid. He was afraid of the crowds, but he was also afraid of John the Baptist. Mark 6:20 tells us Herod was afraid of John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. and he had been protecting him. When he heard him, he was very perplexed, and yet he used to enjoy listening to him. How does that work? You hate this man for the message that he says, and yet somehow you enjoy listening to him? Things are upside down in the mind of Herod. And yet, he's ultimately played the fool because of everything that he does as this courageous prophet is standing right in front of him. Proverbs 8:13 says this, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." You see, John had a proper fear of the Lord. He hated evil. I don't think he hated Herod. He hated the sin that Herod was perpetually involved in. And he called him on it. He told him to repent. He told him to change. And I think that he told him to do this because he loved Herod. Think about that for a second. This week, yesterday, I took my boys out paddling on paddle boards. We went to the Cuna Pond, I think is what it's called. And I'm a little bit more fair-skinned, right? And I had to go out and put sunscreen on. And we only had one thing of sunscreen. And I wear sunglasses and a hat and everything. And so I put the sunscreen on, and I kind of wiped it on my face and did all the, you know, if I don't do it, I turn red, right? So we go in. It's 3:00. We get there kind of in the hot part of the day. We go out paddleboarding. When we come back, we get back at 6, and I make dinner, and we do stuff. And, I don't know, 8:15, I take Lucienne, give her a bath. And as I walk in to turn the bathtub on, I look in the mirror, and I've got these white splotchy marks all over my face. Christopher, how could you do this? How could you not tell me that I looked like a ghost? Don't you love me enough to tell me? Apparently he doesn't. I asked him, why didn't you tell me? So like, I thought it looked funny, you know, so. I did look funny. Well, here's the thing. John told Herod the truth. You need to repent. Why did he tell him? Because he loved him enough to tell him. See, a wise man hears a rebuke and thanks the one who rebukes him. That's what a wise man does. A fool spurns that wisdom. They reject it. Herod was a fool. But John was not afraid to stand up to Herod. It didn't matter who he was. One pastor, I don't know where this came from, but one pastor said, if you fear God, you don't need to fear anyone or anything. If you kneel before God, you can stand before any man. That's what John the Baptist did. He stood, and he was willing to stand up in front of any man and call sin, sin. And as a result, he was imprisoned. And as a result, he was eventually killed. Joy? Joy? Oh, no. Well, we have a courageous prophet, and it goes from there to what I'm going to call a cunning princess. At this point, we're introduced to Herodias. Let me give you just a couple of background notes about Herodias. Herodias was the second wife of Herod. She was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, and she was married to Herod Philip, apparently at 7 years old. Think about that for a second. She had to marry her uncle as a 7-year-old. This is not a good thing. And so somewhere along the way, we're not told or even indicated anywhere how old she was, but she left Philip and she married her her other uncle, Herod Antipas. Just a little bit of a background for her. I think it's interesting. But it tells us that there was Herod's birthday. Let me read verse 6 here. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. That's verse 6. But we are also told in Mark 6:21 that this was a strategic day. I want to capitalize on that strategic day. It says this, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords, military commanders, and leading men of Galilee. Now, the idea of a strategy suggests to me that it was not an accident, nor was it a coincidence that this happened on that particular day. I think it was a well-planned idea. And in fact, this idea sometimes is translated as opportune. The same word is used in an adjectival form when Judas looked for an opportune time to hand Jesus over to the enemies. I think this was her moment of opportunity that Herodias had and found to kill her enemy, John the Baptist. It is an unfolding of a previously planned event. And as it so happens, she dances, or there is a, I'm going to call this an evil dance. We have a strategic day, we have an evil dance. This daughter of Herodias danced and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now, we read this and we say, this is bizarre, it's pedophile, it's incest. Herod, how could you allow something like this to happen? Well, on the one hand, he was a fearful man. We've seen that. But on the other hand, Herod played fast and loose with his morals. And as a result, he was played the fool. You see, Proverbs 6:32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. And in fact, that's what happened to Herod. He destroyed himself. He was lacking sense, and he destroyed himself. A few years ago, there was a leader, if you will, connected with the BNN, and it came out, and all of a sudden, this, for about 2 weeks, all these bizarre things started happening within this particular man's life. And I still remember it very vividly. Pastor Ryan over at Involve, he said, you know, the reason people do stupid things is right here in Proverbs. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. And this particular man destroyed himself. He destroyed a big part of his life because he was wrapped up in adultery. Well, in this moment, Herod, the slave to fear, was lacking sense because he was with an adulterous woman. And he was shown to be the fool. Pastor Jeff, my pastor back at Montana, said it this way, sin will take you where you do not want to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you intended to pay. Well, we had a strategic day, we have an evil dance, and we have a stupid promise. I don't know how else to put it, right? You have a stupid promise in verse 7. So much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. I wonder what that looked like. I swear on the Bible. I don't know what it looked like, but it was dumb. He was trapped. And in verse 9, it takes the next step. Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths. And his dinner guests. He swore an oath in front of all these peers who knew if he doesn't honor his word to her, he won't honor his word to anybody else. We have a stupid promise. And it's wrapped up in verse 11, really verses 11 and 12, actually. with a finished plan. Let me read verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And after being prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." No doubt that if you have somebody's head, that's the final proof. That's the evidence that you need to prove somebody is dead. Verse 9, and although he was grieved, he was sorry that he did it, but the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and his dinner guests. And he sent word and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. John's disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went away and reported it to Jesus. In verse 13, we see the conclusion, which is where Matthew is taking us to. As a result of hearing about John, Jesus withdraws to a secluded place. He goes and he hides. Only he doesn't withdraw very well. People in the crowd, they realize Jesus is gone. They find out where he's gone, and they show up in great crowds. I think it's interesting. We're going to look at this in 2 weeks. Next week, again, the Mousers are going to be here. But we're going to see really the only miracle outside of the resurrection recorded in all four Gospels. We're going to consider that and see what Matthew has for us to see and to draw from this particular miracle, feeding the 5,000 people. But I think there's an application that we need to grab here. Now, it would be reasonable to say, keep your mind straight when you're celebrating your birthday. Okay, that's probably true, but that's not the application here, okay? Thank you for the laugh. I appreciate that. I think the application here is when you are confronted in your sin, whatever it might be, wherever it might be, and whoever it is that confronts you, repent. Repent of your sin. That is the message that John preached. That is the message that Jesus preached. And it is the message for us to receive. Now, repentance does not mean stop doing evil. Of course, it carries that idea, but it has the idea of start doing righteousness. I've mentioned it before. I'll mention it again. Scott Kobel told this to me, and it stuck with me since I was in middle school. He said, it's like you're walking through the mall, right? You're going through the Boise Town Square, and you've got to use the restroom really bad. And you're hurrying along, and you can't find it. And you finally find a security guard. You say, where's the bathroom? And he says, you're going the wrong way. It's back that way. Now, if you're going to repent, you actually have to stop going this way and start going the correct direction. If you go that way or that way, you won't get there. You've got to go the direction that you're told. That's the idea. That's a picture of what repentance is. Here's the problem. You can't do it on your own. You desperately need the work that Christ accomplished on the cross for you. And then you need the Holy Spirit. Because 2 Timothy 2:25 informs us that God grants repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You cannot repent unless you have the Spirit working in you and through you. Brothers and sisters, you need Jesus Christ. You need the work that he has done for you to receive the forgiveness of sins. And then you need to repent, not under your own power, not under your own grit or a decision that you make once. No, it is something that is done to you. That is the leading of the Spirit, and it's something that takes place daily. Now, my question is for you, particularly adults in the room, when's the last time you repented? When's the last time you were confronted in your sin? Maybe like Herod. Maybe it was a terrible, wicked sin. Maybe it was something you were totally oblivious to. You didn't even realize what it was. And you made a conscious decision to confess your sin to the Lord, yes, but also to whoever that was involved in that sin. You confess it and you ask somebody to come alongside you. This is why we need the church. This is why we need each other, yes, on Sunday mornings, but every day of the week. When you came back or you come back and you ask your brother or your sister, somebody that you trust, hey, I'm struggling in this thing. I need you to pray for me because I'm struggling today. I'm struggling this week and this year in this sin, and I need accountability. That's what it is. That's what it looks like. And under the power of the Spirit, there is a transformation of the heart. It is a daily walk. And that's what John is calling for. That is what Jesus is calling for. And that is the application that Herod refused. He rejected it. And as a result, he's eternally condemned. Repentance does not earn salvation. It is evidence that salvation has taken place in the heart of people, God's people. And my question here is, have you repented? Is there anything that has happened in your life that has shown an evidence of transformation of God's change? And if not, then my call is for you to repent and believe in the gospel. That is the message. And we must take it to heart. And today, in just a minute, we're going to partake of communion. And maybe people will ask, why do we take communion on the first Sunday of every month? It's because we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of the death of Jesus Christ. Every time we take communion, I read this passage, or at least I attempt to remind us of the purpose of communion. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not properly recognize the body. Is there sin that's grabbed a hold of your heart, that's convicting you this morning? Whatever it might be, let me encourage you, confess that to the Lord. Lay out the plan underneath the power of the Holy Spirit, and then call to the Lord and ask him to help you repent. And if that's you, and if you would participate in communion, then I'll give you just a moment to pray, to confess that sin. If you need to leave right now and call a brother, if you've done something against them, leave this here. Let it pass and come back. Give me a call, and I'll make sure that we have an opportunity to participate in communion sometime over the next probably 2 weeks. Again, I'm going to be in McCall this week, but when I get back, we can do that. We'll make that happen. Oh, but what a wicked thing if we hear the call of repentance and reject it. Charles Spurgeon had a comment about Herod, and it goes like this. He says, Herod Antipas had a quarter of his father's kingdom and less than a quarter of his ability, but in selfish cruelty, he was a true cub of the old wolf. He had enough conscience to scare him, though not enough to change him. The call of John the Baptist, the call of Jesus, is for a total and a radical transformation of the heart. I pray that your conscience will be enough to convict you for the purpose of change. Father, we thank you for this testimony of this courageous prophet, the testimony of John the Baptist, who was not afraid of Herod. And I pray that we would be men and women like John, that we would stand up for truth, no matter what the consequences are. And I pray that as a result, people would see our good works and glorify you, Lord. That's our goal. And so, Lord, whatever the sins are that people are convicted of, I pray that we would turn to you for forgiveness, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, that true repentance would take place. Yes, it's a daily walk, and when we fail, Lord, pray that we'd be quick to turn, quick to receive exactly what the Spirit is giving to us, and that we would turn and therefore be transformed in our daily walks. Lord, thank you for meeting us here, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe before our deacons come forward to pass out the offering, Let me give just a quick reminder of what communion is. There's nothing magical or mystical or anything like that that happens in the midst of communion. We're remembering two elements, two parts of the death of Christ. We have unleavened bread, and the bread represents the body of Christ, and we have the fruit of the vine, grape juice, and it represents the blood of Christ. Again, nothing magical or anything like that, but it symbolizes, it helps us to remember, it memorializes the death of Christ. I know I just prayed, and I did not necessarily give you enough time to do business with the Lord, so let me give you about 30 seconds, just in quietness. If there's sin you need to confess, take that time now. This is an open communion. Any who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome to participate in communion with us today. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the sacrifice that he made for us, obtaining the forgiveness of sin. Lord, we do remember the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that you would be honored as we continue to participate in remembering Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite the men to come forward to pass out the elements. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's do that together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's do that together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's stand and join together. Frank's going to close us in one final song.